chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remains at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with y'all. Nigel.
Good. So we're going to look at that last passage together. Mum went into her son and said, come darling, it's time for you to wake up. And he said, oh, I don't want to wake up yet. And said, no, you really do need to wake up now. Why, mummy? It's time to go to church. Oh, really? Do I have to go to church? Why do I have to go to church? Give me two good reasons why I have to go to church. Well, in the first case, you're 50 years old. And in the second case, you're the vicar. That is something, I think, of what Timothy is perhaps feeling. Do I really have to go to church? And what we've been thinking about is this whole theme about being useful to the master. And this instruction to Timothy to stick at the task you've been given to do. It matters. Get up and get on with it. Don't drop out. Stay there. See it through right to the very end. So here is my question. Explain chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, come and see me. Oh, wait a minute. I thought Timothy was supposed to stay and stick at it and see it through. And now Paul's saying, right at the end, leave Ephesus and come and see me. Look down to verse 13. The same thing is assumed there. When you come. And look at verse 21, right at the very end. Do your best to come before winter. See the point here? Three times in this last chapter, Paul is telling Timothy to leave Ephesus, to come away from the pastorate, to abandon his post. He's saying, come. And if the letter is all about Timothy, whatever you stay there, see it through, why does it end with Timothy, leave there, come and see me? Now, commentaries don't seem to get the puzzle of this. One commentary talking about the passage we just had read, talks about this being all about, quote, altogether smaller matters. So our last session is all about altogether smaller matters. And I want to say, really, this seems quite big to me, actually, to work out this question, why? So commentaries have various theories. So Paul is lonely, he needs his friends. Paul is cold, he needs his coat, verse 13. Paul is bored, he needs his books, verse 13. Maybe he's a frail human being with ordinary human needs. Again, another commentary says that. But is that right? What's really going on here? Here are a couple of theories. One theory is the one that I suppose I've been touching on, And that is the idea that maybe Timothy himself is in danger of actually deserting. Actually, I've talked about him a lot as a young man. He's not that young. He's had 20 years of being a ministry trainee alongside Paul. And the danger is that this middle-aged minister might be somebody who deserts Paul's model of ministry and Paul's gospel. And the kind of question running through of, will you, Timothy, be a deserter? And maybe Paul is saying to Timothy, come to Rome, come away from Ephesus for a bit. You need a bit of TLC and a bit of a straight talking to. Come back to mothership. Let me sort you out a bit. And Paul is sending in a sort of locum, Tychicus, in verse 12, who's going to be the sort of replacement in Ephesus for a while. Another theory, and I think this is the one that I'm finding most persuasive, is that yes, Timothy may be in danger of himself deserting, but the other thing that's going on is that Paul is collecting his mission team together. So actually the coat he wants is his travelling coat. And the books he wants are not his study books, but the record of all his correspondence with the churches that he's going to visit again. And Paul has at his heart, he's still got mission driving him. What is his concern in verse 17? It is still that the message gets proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. He's got that mission mentality saying, you know, he's getting the boys together for one last tour. You know, the band's going to go on tour one last time. Come on, Timothy, we can do this. Now, I wonder if that is the background, and that helps us, I think, to see what I think the theme of this last passage is. And we'll come back to that idea of getting the mission team together and that mission evangelism, ministry motivation still driving Paul. So what I want us to think about is this as our theme, that this is what Paul writes to a terrified, a shame-filled Timothy, somebody who might be in danger himself of fading away. And that is that the Lord strengthens the suffering servant. And you can see the idea of the Lord strengthening in verse 17. We'll come back to that in a minute. I want to talk first of all about the suffering servant, because that is a phrase that doesn't come in these verses, so I need to explain where I've got it from. So the Lord strengthens the suffering servant. This passage is based on Psalm 22, I think. I'm going to try and show you how. So keep a finger here and come back to Psalm 22. And so cut the Bible in half, so turn slightly to the left. And Psalm 22. And I think, so we've got a page number?
457.
Thank you. Is that the page number in the church Bibles or just in a random Bible? One thing I was told when I started at Cornhill was we really shouldn't be giving students at Cornhill page numbers. They ought to know their way around the Bible. So now I always give the wrong page number at Cornhill. You know, it's page and I quote it in random number.
Just because it's fun.
Okay, so I think what Paul is doing is saying that his experience mirrors David's experience. So we've seen the thing about Paul being deserted. So we're flicking backwards and forwards. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look down to verse 10. Demas, in love with the world, has deserted me. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Galatia. I've only got Luke with me. Or chapter 4, verse 16. All deserted me. You see that in the middle there. Demas, everyone. Now look back to Psalm 22 and the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you're used to that verse applied to Jesus, of course. Those are his words from the cross applied to his Father. Why, Father God, did you forsake me? That's a graphic way, isn't it, to describe what Jesus went through. Forsaken by God. That experience of being abandoned by God. He was forsaken so that we don't have to be. But if you look down, it's more than just that first verse. Second half of verse 6 in Psalm 22. I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, of course, we think about this immediately in terms of Jesus on the cross. But David here is describing his experience, first of all. He had been deserted. He knew that kind of loneliness and desertion and despair and feeling abandoned. He knew that idea of people mocking him for his simple trust in God. He knew that as a wannabe king. He knew that as a king as well. And Paul is saying that's been exactly his experience as well. He's been deserted just as David was deserted. But not only has Paul and David been deserted, but also Paul and David have been delivered. And again, Paul's experience is like David. So chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And then look back at Psalm 22, verse 4. In you our fathers trusted you, you trusted, you delivered them. To you they cried, they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But not only, as David say, my forefathers had that experience of being delivered, but also I have experienced this rescue. Psalm 22, verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. And you see there that David said that he was rescued from the mouth of the lion. Do you see that? And it's exactly what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So Paul was deserted, so was David. Paul was delivered, so was David, and delivered from the lion's mouth. Now, what is Paul's point? I think it's simply this. That experience like this is normal. David suffered it. Paul suffered it like David did. And, of course, so did Jesus, which is why he quotes Psalm 22. He too suffered it. And actually so did a long tradition of what we might call the righteous sufferer, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Bibles. There are people for whom this is their experience. See, if I'd asked you in the 2 Timothy reference, lion's mouth, who is that remind you of? You would have all said, exactly. And here's another example, exactly the same. So Daniel too was rescued from the lion's mouth. He was another person in that line in the Old Testament of the righteous man who suffered. Daniel, David, Jesus, Paul, Timothy. Get the idea? Not an unusual thing, right? It's a Bible pattern. The righteous sufferer, suffering servant of the Lord, God's man, deserted and delivered. And that's why in the New Testament, Paul can say, that's my experience. It's your experience too, Timothy. And as we saw earlier, chapter 3, verse 12, it's going to be experience of all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You and me, in other words. We can expect to be part of this long tradition of the suffering servant, deserted, delivered. Remember in the book of Revelation, right at the very end of the Bible, those who gather around the throne of Jesus, who've washed their robes and made them white, completely cleaned because of the blood of Jesus, who are they? They're described as the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. The normal Christian experience. The Lord's servants will be suffering servants. This is the lot of the righteous. If you like, Job is our pin-up, not Solomon. Don't know what you expect your Christian life to feel like. I think if we're honest, we expect nice smelling flowers, good health, everything to work out awfully nice. That is my explanation for why it is that Christians so often say, why me, when things go badly wrong? Why would we say that other than we expect it to be rose smelling? And we ask, why me, when it's not? But what we currently experience is a blip. If you look at world history, the church, if you look at world Christianity today, we are in a very unusual time in history and a very unusual geographical location. Our current ease now is very unusual. So I say enjoy it, because it ain't going to last. There's my cheery message for you on a Sunday morning. Sometimes at we run various things at Cornhill for some other courses around the world that are similar to Cornhill. We've got the leaders of those courses together and met up. And I remember we did one a few years ago. And as part of this week-long conference for leaders from training courses, at the coffee break, we had news from each of their locations, what it was like being a Christian where they were. And I remember the guys from India giving us a bit of the background into their story. And then, you know, we'd say to each of these people, what should we pray for your church situation? So to the Indian guys, what should we pray for India? What are you praying for? He said, we're praying for martyrs. Will you please join us in praying that the Lord will send us martyrs? What do you mean? People who are willing to die for Jesus. This came home to me this year because we had six Indians who were over in the UK for an annual conference that we run. And while they were there, three of their fellow pastors back in India were massacred. These guys showed me the photos of their fellow pastors cut open. Here's the second thing to see, something more about the suffering servant, and that is that the Lord strengthens the suffering servant. Verse 17. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So, in other words, in this way, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here it is that the Lord strengthens the suffering servant. Now, this needs some thought, you see. How exactly did the Lord help Paul? We've got to be clear about that if we're going to be clear what the encouragement here is for Timothy, for us. We mustn't misapply what is being promised here, that the promise of rescue here. You see, Paul still faced the lion's mouth, and so did Daniel, for a whole night. I love the way that children's Bibles tell the story of Daniel as kind of, they picture, you know, lions suddenly lose all their lionness and become cuddly little pillows. I found this lovely thing online of an activity to do with your Sunday school class when you're doing the story of Daniel, which is lion pillow crafts. You know, you can turn lions into snuggly pillows. I take it that the lions carried on being just as liony all night. And Daniel is in the lion's den with lions prowling around him all night, not making snuggly little pillows. And Jesus still felt the nails. None of these people were whisked away from their hardship. So how exactly does God help the righteous sufferer? Well, the first thing to see is in verse 17. When everybody else was leaving Paul alone, the Lord came alongside. So verse 16, people wouldn't stand by Paul. But verse 17, the Lord did stand alongside Paul. He came alongside Paul to strengthen him. How? So that, verse 17, through me the message might be fully proclaimed. The Lord standing by Paul, strengthening Paul, meant that Paul was able to keep proclaiming even though he was suffering. Presumably Paul knew that feeling when it seems everybody is against you, when nobody seems to want what you've got to say, when you're thinking as a Christian, I just keep my head down. hope nobody asks what you think, you know, just do your job, rattle nobody's cage, you know, those feelings as a Christian. But when he felt like that, he didn't catch the next flight home. He stuck at it, and there's no way he would have done apart from God's help. So that's a good model for Timothy. God strengthens you to keep proclaiming. But there's a second way as well, another way that the Lord helps the suffering servant. Look again at verse 17. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory and forever and ever. Do you see the two words alongside one another? End of verse 17, he rescued me. Beginning of verse 18, he will rescue me. The Lord helps the suffering servant with rescue. But how? What does Paul mean? See, look back to chapter 3, verse 11. And we get this great long list of places where Paul was persecuted and suffering. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And he says, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Well, he says all the Lord rescued. No, he didn't, Paul. Yes, he did, says Paul. No, he didn't. You still were persecuted in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. So I guess it that what Paul means is, he rescued me so I wasn't killed in those persecutions. He preserved my life even when I was beaten up, or lost at sea, or abandoned to rot in a prison cell. The Lord kept me alive. He gave me another day, and then another day, day after day so far. The Lord's rescue meant that he didn't die, but he was able to keep doing ministry and proclaiming this word, even in those situations where he was under attack. You see, when we see the Lord rescued me from the all, we think the Lord whisked him out of those horrible situations and gave him a desert island to sit on. Now, he went through those things, and that didn't end his life. The Lord rescued him through them, not whisked him from them. That's what rescue looks like. Saved to serve, not saved for a sofa. I was pleased with that line. You can write that one down. And, of course, there are lots of good examples of that in the New Testament. Just come back to Philippians chapter 1 and let me show you one of these. So Philippians chapter 1 is on page 1506. Okay. Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The picture is that Paul is chained up and the duty roster goes up in the guardhouse. And the imperial guard goes to check their rota for next week and discover, oh no, I've got Paul. Oh no. 8 hours a day, chained to Paul. Jesus. That's all he ever talks about. That's what Paul's saying. It's brilliant. I've got chained up so I can preach to a captive audience. My God has got to listen to me. So Paul, the Lord rescued Paul. Not by the chains coming off, but kept him alive so that Paul could proclaim the gospel. See that? There's a rescue. Poor guard. Well, good news for the guard. And look again, Paul a bit further down in this passage, a bit further in chapter 1, he's looking ahead to the possible outcomes of his imprisonment. End of verse 18. Yes, I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So remember, he's in prison. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, Paul is looking ahead to the possible outcomes of his imprisonment, and he's thinking, well, what does the future hold? Well, the worst they could do is kill me. Martyrdom. And he says, I'd love that. Is that what he's saying in 2 Timothy verse 23? I'd be with Jesus straight away and forever. Brilliant. Okay, that's the best option. Okay, martyrdom is the best thing. But he's torn because, on the other hand, there's work to be done here. And the longer he's alive, the more he can get on with proclaiming Christ. And it could be here with the guard that he's chained to, or if he's released, verse 22, there's the ongoing fruitful labour, continuing Christian ministry among his flock, including the Philippians. So dying is clearly gain for him. But continuing alive, if the Lord delivers him, keeps him alive, then that'll provide the opportunity for more Christ-proclaiming, advancing the gospel. So I take it that every morning when you wake up, our first short thought should be, oh, rats, I didn't die. Oh, Lord, that'd have been so much better if I died. Okay, you've kept me alive for today. You've delivered me to serve you today. Okay, I'll do that. Don't think we tend to think that way, do we? Oh, rats, I didn't die. But the Lord delivered me to do some Christ-proclaiming today. Now, what can you do with a Christian like that? It's irrepressible, isn't it? I recently read the story of a Romanian pastor who was persecuted for his faith under Ceausescu, and he said this. The greatest threat that they have is the power to kill you. Our greatest victory is to die. So whenever they told me we're going to kill you, I said, I can hardly wait. Verse 21 is very challenging for us, isn't it? It's the opposite way round to the way that we think. We tend to think, don't we, that life is gain. When you go to a wedding, we will toast the bride and groom for a long life. That's what we want for them, we think. We think, wouldn't it be great if we could live longer to get married, to have our children, to have our grandchildren, see our great-grandchildren. That'll be gain. Whereas we think death is where the Christ bit comes in. If I die, well, then Jesus kind of kicks in. But Paul says, not to live is gain and to die is Christ. He says it the other way around. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Being with Christ, going to be with Jesus, that's gain. That's the thing that's most to our advantage. And every day of life that I'm given instead of that, well, that's another day to live for Jesus. That's the point of today. It's very challenging, isn't it? So let's come back to 2 Timothy. Because that is a very good model for 2 Timothy. Why is God preserving you, Timothy? Why is he rescuing you? Why is he strengthening you? It's so that you keep on proclaiming the message. That's what the Lord's preserved you for today. And tomorrow when you wake up and you think, oh, rats. Okay, I know what the Lord has delivered me for today. He's delivered me from death in order that today I can get engaged in gospel advancing, word preaching work. And in the midst of that, verse 18, so 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, Paul looks ahead to the Lord bringing him safely. That's the normal Bible word for saved, actually. He's looking forward to the Lord saving him, end time gospel salvation. That's what he's looking forward to. It's got that forward-looking emphasis. Right? The Lord's rescue means He's delivered me now to serve him, and he will bring me safely home. And between now and then, I've got a job to do. Paul's getting the team together, getting the band together, one last tour. Let's go and proclaim him. Now, how does this help Timothy? How does this help us? Very simply. You're in a long line of God's faithful people. You can trace them all the way through the Old Testament, just like David and Daniel, just like Jesus and Paul and Timothy. Follow the line of witness all the way through to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See the pattern in Paul. See the difficulties that you face for being a Christian as part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. That is the normal Christian life. The righteous will suffer. But now hear the encouragement, the end of chapter 4, that God stands by you even when all else doubt you, and oppose you and desert you. God strengthens you to proclaim the message. God rescues you from every evil deed and from the lion's mouth, actually, if he so chooses. And he does that to enable you to get on with that task of proclaiming Jesus, being a faithful servant, useful to the master. And here's the assurance: God will bring you safely home, safely into his heavenly kingdom. You've got your eye on that horizon. I know that's for certain. He will do that. I don't care what happens between now and then, other than I want to serve Jesus. I want to be useful to him. The sooner that day comes, the better. I don't want it to hurt when I die. It'd be nice if that didn't hurt. But I know what lies ahead. I'm not scared of death. Bring it on. I'm going to be with Jesus. That's the best solution. So I'll risk everything to proclaim him, because I've got my eye fixed on that. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all of us who've loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way that your word just upturns things that we so automatically think and adopt as the way everybody thinks. Thank you for this lovely picture of going home to be with Jesus and that being the best possible thing. We pray that we may not cling on to life as if here is the best place. Pray that you give us a right mentality, a way of thinking about tomorrow, what lies ahead. When we have that Sunday evening feeling tonight, think about tomorrow and think, oh, it's back to normal life. We pray that we have that mentality of, you've delivered us from death for another day. You've given us another day for us to serve you, be useful to you, to be your servant. And we thank you for this wonderful picture that you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. Give us that horizon, that mentality, that way of thinking, that is not looking for it now, but is longing for that promise of resurrection life. And we pray that as we go home from this weekend, all that we've heard that you've been speaking to us about this weekend from this little letter would be enormously strengthening for us. That in fact, you've been standing alongside us this weekend, strengthening us with this teaching, so that we serve you and live for you in this week ahead. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.